To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, and that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardship for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You've forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you've fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. May God add his blessing to the reading and proclamation of his word. May he fill me with energy and strength and clarity of mind. And may he grant that all of us may hear the word of God and respond in repentance and faith for the sake of Jesus. Amen. I want to reflect with you on this passage of Scripture for a few moments. I want you to notice that the church in Ephesus was a wonderful church. It was faithful to God. It was doctrinally sound, and it not only was doctrinally sound, it went out of its way to make sure that error was not spread in it. You can see that there. He says in verse 2, I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men. He says that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. We see also in that passage that they practiced church discipline. They did not tolerate wickedness in the church. And those are good things. It's vital for the survival of Christianity that the church be faithful to proclaim the truth, and that when error arises, that the church speaks out without equivocation, with clarity. Because error damns souls. Never forget that. Error damns souls. There is nothing more deadly to the souls of men and women than major theological error. Never forget that Osama bin Laden believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he believes that Jesus was born of a virgin, that he believes that Jesus lived a sinless life, that he believes that he was a great anointed, a prophet of God, and that Osama bin Laden believes that Jesus is going to return. So does the leader, political leader of Iran. When he spoke at the United Nations recently, he spoke about the idea that Jesus Christ is going to return to this earth. Did you know that Ahmadinejad and Osama bin Laden believe those things? But they're not Christians. And they would be quick to tell you that they're not Christians, because there are cardinal Christian doctrines that they reject. They do not believe that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. They do not believe that Jesus was a sinless person. They do not believe that he was truly God and truly human in one person. They do not believe that Jesus died for our sins and that he rose again. And they do not believe concerning human nature that people are born with a bad record and a bad heart. They do not believe in original sin. And those basic truths of Christianity which they reject lead them into the way that they live and the way they're prepared to die. Because the only way that you can know for sure that you're going to heaven under Islam is to die in the cause of spreading Islam, defending the Prophet Muhammad, defending the Holy Quran, defending Islam. That's the only way that you can know for sure you're going to heaven. Otherwise, you're in doubt regarding these things. So it's important that the church in Ephesus was a church that was committed to being doctrinally sound. It's important that it was a church that practiced church discipline. You cannot tolerate wicked men. It is the failure of the church to exercise church discipline down through the ages that leads to the destruction of the church. Not only when it fails to deal with false teachers and to remove them, and we can look at major denominations in our own country and their failure for the past century to exercise church discipline, and now we have things like a man consecrated to be the Bishop of New Hampshire who left his wife and abandoned his children to live in a sodomite relationship, and instead of being removed from the pulpit, he's promoted and advanced to become a bishop. Such things ought not to be. It's a sad thing that in most major denominations, you find less commitment to the truths of Christianity than you find among the Muslims. May I say that again? In most major Christian denominations, particularly the Protestant denominations, the mainline denominations, among their leaders, they believe fewer truths of Christianity than do Osama bin Laden and Ahmadinejad. Now that is remarkable. But that is the truth. And so we think of the Church of Ephesus and we see that this is a church that is theologically sound. It is a church that practiced church discipline. And yet he says that it is a church, in spite of all of that, in spite of its zeal, in spite of its hard work, in spite of its commitment, in spite of its labor and toil and effective ministry in the name of Jesus Christ, you have persevered and have endured hardship for my name and have not grown weary, verse 3. In spite of all that, he says in the next verse, that he has a problem with them. This is Christ himself who's speaking. You have forsaken your first love. What is that? Well, we get a clue to what that is in the next verse. He says, remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. He's saying, go back to the early days. Go back, and we could go back, we won't this morning, to the book of Acts and see the founding of the church at Ephesus, to see how it was willing to sacrifice, to see how people that had been involved in the occult and brought and sold their they didn't sell their magic books, amulets and charms. They brought them and set them on fire, publicly burning up all the occult objects in their homes. They are a severely persecuted church, but there was one thing that held them together. They were committed to devotional love for the Lord Jesus Christ. They loved the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus says here, you've cooled in your affection for me. You've cooled in your devotional love for me. He says, remember the past. You know, it's important that we remember the past. It's important for you as an individual to remember your past. If you're like me, the first days of Christian experience are often the greatest and warmest time. I think back to my life as a young Christian. I was converted to Christ when I was a senior in high school. And I remember those first weeks and months of being a Christian. I had a hunger for Scripture. I wanted to know what the Bible said. And I began to read the Bible as I had never read it before. In the past, I would pick up the Bible and read here and there, occasionally as someone would direct my attention somewhere. I remember going to a church summer camp, and the camp counselor said, oh, you know, there's pornography in the Bible. And he directed me to Ezekiel chapter 23, and I read with fascination the lurid descriptions of the apostasy of Israel compared to a slut. And I thought, wow, I didn't know this was in the Bible. And then one time I saw a film on television that was about nuclear war, and someone said, you know, that's in the Bible. So I began to read some in the book of Revelation. But that was the extent of my Bible reading. I had no real interest in reading the Bible, in knowing God. When I was converted to Christ, I began to desire to know what the Bible said. And I set about studying it. I remember asking my parents for a good study Bible, and they gave me one for Christmas. And I remember whenever there was any kind of special service going on, a Bible teaching, even in other churches, I would go and attend those conferences because I wanted to know more of what the Bible said. And so I traveled around local churches when they had revival services and conferences. And then I had a desire to share my faith in Christ with other people. When I was in high school, I was a drunk, and I was rebellious, and I was immoral, and I was a very bad person. I remember people would often move away from the table when I was sitting with them because I delighted in shocking them with blasphemous jokes, sacrilegious jokes, because I didn't for a season even believe in God. At least that's what I said. But of course, I always wanted to hedge my bets. But when I became a Christian, I wanted to share my faith in Jesus Christ with other people. And I began to talk about Jesus to my classmates. And then in the course of time, I began to go out on weekends and talk to people on the streets, because I was raised in a resort town, Myrtle Beach, South Carolina. It was easy to find strangers to talk to. In my spare time that summer after my senior year, I would go down several mornings a week before work, because I worked in the afternoon and at night. I would go down and I would find people walking on the boardwalk in Myrtle Beach. And I would stop them, and I would ask if I could chat with them for a moment. And oftentimes I would leave them a gospel pamphlet that I bought with my own money. Such was the change that occurred in my life. Now, I have to say, sadly, that there came a series of events that caused that zeal to cool. There were a series of events that in my life began to bring me back to living in, quote, the real world. But I have to go back if I want to think about the best days of my life. The best days of my life are always those days when I go back to that early commitment. Remember the height, he says, from which you've fallen. And he says, do the things you did at first. What did I do at first? I set about to read the Bible, and I was just naive enough to believe that when I prayed, God would hear and answer my prayers. And you know what? Throughout the course of my Christian life, all these years since then, I've discovered that the happiest days of my life are the days when I'm in the Scriptures, when I put reading and studying the Bible first, and put prayer first, put knowing the Lord first, and put being faithful to share His Word with other people first. Those are the happy days of my life. I can look at periods in my life when I experienced depression. Those times were always the times when I didn't deal with sin in my life and when I stopped praising God. I can tell you that the cure for depression, make no mistake about it, I'll stand on it, praising God until it gets a hold of you changes the chemistry of your brain. Praising God until praise gets a hold of you changes the chemistry of your brain. You know, you can change your brain chemistry. You can be exhausted. You can have flu-like symptoms. You can be fatigued to the point that you hardly can get out of bed. And let the doorbell ring. And let Ed McMahon, no longer, I guess, Ed McMahon, but in the old days, ring that doorbell. You've won the publisher's clearinghouse sweepstakes. The cripple leaps to his feet. The fatigued person dances out in the street. I've won $10 million. Circumstances change your brain chemistry. You have a wreck, your brain chemistry changes instantly. That adrenaline rush sweeps through all of the cells of your brain. Your brain chemistry changes. I'm telling you, the happiest days of life are the days when you are sold out to God, when knowing the Lord and serving the Lord is paramount. That's been my experience, and I commend it to you. And that's why the Apostle Paul says, remember the past. But I want you to see that Revelation chapter 2 is not directed to individuals, but to a church. Remember the past. I think it's important that sometimes we look at the history of a church. I think it's important that we look at the history of the Christian church. Let me give you then, in about 15 minutes, a history of the church, and then of the Presbyterian church, and then of this local church. And bear with me, history can be interesting. And remember this, those who fail to know history will end up repeating history. There's nothing new under the sun. What's the history of the Christian church? The Christian church is founded in a time of great persecution as a continuation of the remnant of faithful Israel. That's what the church is founded to be. The church is founded in a time of persecution as a continuation of the faithful remnant of Israel. And in the course of its first century, thousands upon thousands of Jews who took the Bible at face value humbled themselves, repented of their sins, and put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. The early church was exclusively a Jewish church for a period of years. And then the Gentiles began to be one to Christ, and there was incredible advancement of the gospel. But then Satan came with two great tactics in order to hinder the work of the church. One was persecution, and persecution can be very effective. What persecution does is to cause people to fall away. People who don't really know and love the Lord Jesus Christ fall away. But history proved another truth, that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the saints. And so in spite of severe persecution, the church spread. And we've seen that throughout church history. When all of the missionaries were run out of China shortly after World War II, what happened? There were only a few million Christians in the whole of China. But what happened over the next decades? As severe persecution came, the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the saints. There are now, some estimates range as high as 100 million vibrant Christians living in communist China. That's an incredible thing. Christians who are willing to be persecuted. Christians who are willing to be put in jail. Christians who are willing to die. Many Christians have produced the products that we Americans buy. Christians what? In labor camps. Christians in prison, forced to work as slaves, have produced many of the clothes and other things that we buy in America. But they're willing to be faithful to Christ no matter the personal cost. But there's a second tactic that Satan has used throughout history, and that is, instead of persecution, it is to seduce the church into moral compromise on the one hand and to false doctrine on the other. And you can see that. There were 10 great waves of persecution, and then the Roman Emperor Constantine, who became the Roman Emperor Constantine, saw his vision. He saw a cross, and he saw these words in Latin, in hoc signo vinces, in this sign conquer. And he fought the battle at the Mulvinian Bridge. And after winning and becoming the emperor of the western part of the empire, he issued his famous Edict of Milan in 313 AD. Shortly afterwards, he won another battle, and in 325, he made Christianity no longer simply tolerated, but the official religion of the Roman Empire. And so began a seduction of the church. For the state giveth, and the state taketh away. But the state always has an ulterior motive. And so as the church became wedded to the state in the Roman Empire, the church began to take on more and more of the color of the empire. Gone from the church, really within the first few centuries of its being wedded with the empire, were the great distinctive gospel truths. The church was no longer preaching a gospel that said, you're lost, you're helpless, you're hopeless, you're hell-bound, and you can do nothing to change your situation in life. Repent and cast yourself on God's mercy in Christ, and thereby what Christ has done for you, not but what you do for Him, you will be right with God, you can go to heaven. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, began to be a message that was increasingly ignored. And instead, superstition began to take over. The church replaced Christ as the Savior. Doing acts of rituals, paying the church money, became the means of heaven. And incredible superstitions, particularly in the West, began to take over. Are you aware that in the Middle Ages, someone said there were enough fragments of the true cross in the churches of Europe to build another Noah's Ark. Martin Luther said that. There were enough fragments of the true cross in the churches of Europe to build another Noah's Ark. Do you know that such things as the preserved foreskin of Christ placed in a jar, was passed around at great expense, and the kings of Europe would sometimes rent this thing in order that their wives might, in adoring this particular relic, the foreskin of Christ, his prepuce, would thereby be able to conceive children. There were vials of milk from the breast of the Virgin Mary. I'm not making these things up. And the remnants of these things are around today. You can go into a church here in our town, and there in the center of what is called a monstrance is something that looks like a fingernail clipping. It's a fragment of St. Francis Cabrini. When the poor woman was declared a saint, they dug her up and started chopping up her bones and selling the fragments. I'm not making this stuff up. What I'm telling you is that Satan's method has always been seduction when persecution didn't work. And so in the course of time, the church replaced Christ, and the simple gospel was replaced with ritual. But God sent revival. We had the Reformation, October 31st, 1517. God sent great revival. Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses on the door of Wittenberg Castle Church. And so began the Reformation. In the providence of God, certain things had happened. The Ottoman Turks had seized Constantinople and established Islam, and the scholars of the East and the manuscripts of the East began to flood Europe. Just before that as well, there had been the invention of movable type printing press with Gutenberg, and also the discovery of the New World. And so there was this tremendous economic boom in the West that lasted from the end of the 15th century on well into the 20th century. The West came to dominate the rest of the world. Christendom dominated, and learning dominated, and people returned to the Bible. They began to question the church in light of Scripture. And so there's a great move of God, and missionary efforts begin to be established in the 18th and 19th and 20th centuries. And the gospel spread throughout the world, so that today, on every continent, there are Christian churches. Sometimes they're hidden, sometimes they're underground, as in places like Saudi Arabia and North Korea, two of the most oppressive regimes on the face of the earth in terms of Christianity. There is no open church, but there is a quiet and underground church. And I think of the Presbyterian Church and its distinctive history, that as the Reformation came to the British Isles, there was a real move to reformation and change. God used the political machinations of King Henry VIII, who was probably not a real Christian and whose desire was to have a legitimate male heir to succeed him, so that the instability of the past, such as the War of the Roses, would not take place. And through the course of Henry attempting to have his marriage annulled, because he had married his brother's widow, Catherine of Aragon, but because the Pope was being threatened by the Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, Charles V, who was her nephew, the Pope refused what he had normally done in the past, and that is to grant an annulment, saying that that marriage was not legitimate. But the Reformation did come to England and to Scotland, and then there came a great persecution against it when Henry died, and then his son Edward died, and his child Mary by Catherine of Aragon came to power. We know her in history as Bloody Mary, and there's severe persecution. But then Mary dies, and she's replaced with Elizabeth. And under Elizabeth's reign, peace came to England and to Scotland and to Ireland. And there's a second wave of Reformation in the 17th century. And out of that wave in the 17th century, as Parliament met to try to resolve conflicts of religion, they called scholars together from all of the various theological traditions in the British Isle, from Ireland, from Scotland, from England, and they met in the Westminster Abbey there in the Parliament area of London, and they produced a document known as the Westminster Confession of Faith. That is sort of the core document that defines Presbyterianism historically. Presbyterianism came to this country, and churches were established. In fact, it's amazing if you look at the history of early America. At the time of the American War for Independence with Great Britain in the late 18th century, two-thirds of the English settlements, that is the 13 original colonies, were Calvinistic in their thinking. Two-thirds of the population of America at the time of its founding was Calvinistic. That means in terms of the basic truths of Christianity as understood by John Calvin, that are expressed in their core beliefs in the Westminster Standards. Two-thirds of the people of the 13 original colonies were Calvinists, and the situation changed over the next centuries as the Presbyterian Church, wedded as it was to an educated ministry, failed to take advantage of the frontier, failed to be sufficiently aggressive, and who took over? The Baptists and the Methodists. That's why Presbyterians are a dying breed when you get away from the East Coast, because Presbyterians were so hung up on having an educated clergy. You understand that in order for me to be ordained, it requires a minimum of 7 years after high school to be ordained. I have to be able to read and write in Hebrew and in Greek in order to be ordained. And what's true now was true 100 years ago, was true 200 years ago, except then you had to be able not only to read and write Hebrew and Greek, but Latin as well. And you had to write your test oftentimes in Latin. It was an over-attachment to education with good motives that led to the decline of the Presbyterian Church. And the Presbyterian Church indeed has declined in influence, and Calvinism especially in the American situation and around the world. And then I think of the history of this local church. It was 53 years ago this coming Thursday that this church was established. This church was established on October the 16th, 1955. And as I studied the history of this church, and I've written a history of this church that I will make available to anyone who would like to read it, as I've studied the history of this church, I've seen certain things, and they bring me back to our text in Revelation chapter 2. And what I've seen is this. I think that in so many ways, Jackson Street Presbyterian Church, and we changed the name around 1990 to Grace Presbyterian Church, that Jackson Street Presbyterian Church in so many ways throughout its history has been true to what we read here in Revelation chapter 2 and verses 2 and 3. It's a hard-working church. It's interesting that the first Presbyterians who came to central Louisiana not only set about to establish a place of worship, but to establish a Christian school. Did you know that? Did you know that the first Presbyterian minister to come and preach in Alexandria set about in the 1800s to establish a Christian school where people could be taught reading and writing and arithmetic, but also to teach them the core truths of the Christian faith? Did you know that? Of course, in time, that school ceased to exist. Presbyterians have always been about Christian schools and Christian education. Why? Because we know that the key to a free people is an educated people. Sadly, as we look at the dumbing down of American intellectual life, it's a sad thing to realize that Presbyterians often lost that commitment. I'm struck that at the very beginning of the founding of this church in 1955, we also founded a kindergarten, and it was the best preschool program in all of Rapides Parish. You'll find people today throughout Rapides Parish who still live here who were educated in our preschool program, our kindergarten. But in the course of time, that kindergarten was closed because there were people that were tired of the drain of operating it. I want to tell you how foolish to send money to foreign missions when we don't do missions at home by means of education. It is an enormous outreach in order to offer a Christian education to people. But Presbyterians were involved in education for a fundamental reason. They believed that it is vital to raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And that's why many Presbyterians in the world in which we live today homeschool their children. They realized that public education is godless. And you can say whatever you want to. Are there many fine Christians who teach in the public school system? Of course there are. But after the 1962 decision and the 1963 decision, prayer and Bible reading are outlawed. And as I look at the history of our church, as God established this church in 1955, 53 years ago this coming Thursday, as He founded it with a commitment to education, I see something else, that throughout the history of this church has been willing to be on the cutting edge, sometimes of controversy. I look at a series of controversies in our own community that took place in the early 80s. For example, there were two huge controversies in the Rapides Parish public school system. It so happened in the providence of God that the Rapides Parish school board named me to be a member of the Parental Advisory Committee for Sex Education. And as I began to engage in my work on that committee under the public school board, along with other citizens, I discovered as I studied Louisiana Legislative Act 480 that that law forbade instruction in morals and values. And so I gave an interview to the newspaper, an interview that was on the front page of the Town Talk in April, the last Sunday of April, 1981. And in there I pointed out the implications of that law. The result was that the school board ended the attempt to teach comprehensive sex education for over a decade. However, I have to say that what was in that interview embarrassed a number of people in the church. And I would not have been surprised if there had not been a move to fire me, except on that Sunday morning, our assistant pastor who served as a volunteer, Dr. Floyd Shirey, raised his hand just before I preached and stood up, an elderly man with an earned doctorate, a retired Army chaplain who did earnest work in nursing homes under the auspices of our church. And Dr. Shirey addressed me in front of the church and said, "Bob, I want you to know that we are proud of you for having taken so strong a stand. We understand that there will be a backlash against you, but we are proud of you." And that turned the tide. We ended sex education in Rapides Parish for over a decade. However, in time, working behind the scenes, it was brought back in. But over a decade was gone. But then within a year, another controversy arose. The American Civil Liberties Union threatened not only to sue the Rapides Parish School Board, but to sue the individual members of the school board individually, financially, if they continued to allow students openly to pray in the schools of Rapides Parish. Became embroiled in that controversy as well. I came to loggerheads with a former friend of mine who was a denominational bureaucrat, and I began to discover how denominational bureaucrats hold their power. Because that man, when he was defeated in public discussion again and again, went behind the scenes, sought out, I don't know how many, but one elder came and reported to me what he did. Sought out one of the elders of the church, and he had striven behind the scenes to drive a wedge between that elder and me. And I thought, I wonder how many people there are in that large evangelical denomination, how many pastors there are who have trouble in their churches because that particular denominational bureaucrat went behind the scenes telephoning and going to see key leaders in local churches to sow conflict between the pastors and their leadership whenever those pastors disagreed with him and the agenda that he had. It was a sad day. We lost the battle. But it was interesting, out of that battle, several things happened. One of the things that happened was this. Dick Ayers and I were invited by Ronald Reagan to attend on May the 7th, 1982, the address that he gave in the Rose Garden at the White House, and we attended. And at that point, Reagan proposed an amendment to the U.S. Constitution that would permit voluntary public prayer in the public schools of America. Sadly, the people in his party and the people in the opposing party did not spend their political capital to get that passed. And it really didn't need to be passed if Congress and the administration had ever stood up to the Supreme Court and said, "You have misinterpreted the Constitution." Never forget that. When people whine about Supreme Court decisions, two-thirds of this government has the power to overcome that other branch. The other thing that happened is that we produced a television special, and there were certain members of our own congregation that were on it defending the idea of prayer in public schools. But there was something else that grew out of it. Out of the frustration of that, out of the realities of that, out of the understanding that a godless school system has to educate into a basically atheistic stance, at least in a practical way, a number of parents began to get together. Basically, in the beginning, it was a coalition of parents who were interested in homeschooling. But we decided to pool our resources. And so, in August of 1984, we established Grace Christian School. And God blessed that school. There have been a number of wonderful things that have happened in this church. But one of the things that struck me as I've surveyed the history of this church is this. Every time that we would go forward, either a scandal or a division would take place. I was struck when I first came here. I tried to identify leadership, and I saw two men on our eldership who were interested in church growth, who were interested in putting their money where their mouth was in terms of commitment. And then sadly, on October the 31st, 1977, one of those two men came to my office and said, "I've been fired from my job. Pray for me before I go home." Fired from your job? You're the manager of that plant. "I've been embezzling money," he said, "for almost a decade." My secretary caught me. It was a kick in the stomach. We lost our breath and we gasped. But it was like so many things over the years. A scandal here, a major conflict here. This church has gone through three splits, two of which were major. Back in the late 1960s, this church had reached roughly 300 members, and there was a major split because there was a conflict between the pastor and the leadership of the church, and the pastor resigned, and the church eventually split virtually in half. When I came here, the membership was 169 folks. And then as a result of a number of things, our church split again in 1986. And we went from roughly, again, 300 people, finally to being basically cut in half once again. What am I saying as I look at the history of the church? I celebrate the vision of saints gone by who've established a witness to the Reformed faith here in central Louisiana by not only establishing a congregation but a Christian school in the 19th century. We celebrate the vision of saints gone by to take advantage of the post-war boom by establishing a congregation on the growing edge of town on October 16, 1955. We celebrate the vision of saints gone by to establish a church preschool at the time of the founding of Jackson Street Presbyterian Church. We celebrate the commitment to keep Jackson Street Presbyterian Church true to the Scriptures regardless of denominational drift. We celebrate the public witness to truth that grace is born throughout its life. We celebrate the founding of Grace Christian School in 1984. We celebrate the scores of marriages that have been saved throughout the ministries, through the ministries of grace. And we celebrate the multitudes who have come to experience the life-changing power of Jesus Christ through the ministries of grace. So we remember the past as we think about our church, as we think about our text in Revelation chapter 2. But Revelation chapter 2 calls people as individuals and as a church to repent. As I think about recall to repentance, as I pondered this, having worked on this history for over a year, and having submitted it to professors in one form or another on three occasions, I see four vulnerabilities, four things that we need to watch out for, four things in particular, and there are probably more, that stand out to me as a call to repent, at least to be watchful. The love and grace that characterize this body can lead us to become too comfortable and weave ourselves into a cocoon of complacency. Reaching out and bringing lost people to faith in Jesus Christ and incorporating them into our lives can be messy. It's far more relaxing to maintain the status quo. This has been a problem throughout our history. Grace is small enough to be a family, and there are people who want to keep it small. I have no problem with a small church. But a church that doesn't grow to the point that it spins off other churches is not a healthy church. There is no such thing as a healthy church that does not grow numerically. You either do one of two things in numerical growth. You either spawn other congregations, actively helping them form, or you change your structures so as to accommodate growth without losing that family connectedness. There's a second area that I think is something that, for me, is a soul-searching thing. The earnest commitment to the gospel and to the core truths of Scripture can lead us to pride and self-righteousness. In spite of believing that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And I see that tendency towards spiritual pride to have been a perennial temptation of us as a congregation. The third thing that I see is that our emphasis on grace and liberty of conscience, which are core Presbyterian beliefs because they're core biblical beliefs, can lead us to be somewhat like a herd of wild horses. Each galloping at his or her own pace, each accomplishing some things, but leaving the large wagon of effective ministry to the family of grace and the larger community of Central Louisiana being pulled by too few. I face constantly the threat of burnout. Preaching is not that big a load for me. After all, I spend close to 20 hours a week still in study, and I've preached several thousand sermons here at Grace. Preaching sermons, preparing sermons for me is a delightful thing. But the burden of the ministry, of pastoring these people, of this congregation, is a crushing load. A load that I plan to take retirement from in the next several years. Even though I have no plans to move away from here, and I would like to continue to preach here. But I would like to see my salary cut. And I would like to go to a part-time status with you in the next several years. Part of that is because the load of being the pastor to so many people is a crushing load. We need to discover effective structures where we can all be hitched to the wagon that God has given us as a congregation, pulling it without falling into bureaucratic stifling of the Spirit on the one hand, or breaking people under a load of legalism on the other. And fourthly, as I think about the things that we need to think about, in spite of our commitment to Scripture and to prayer, just like the church in Ephesus, we tend to fail to take seriously just how effectively Satan has prevented our doing what God has called us to do. Tracing the history of this congregation reveals a striking pattern of hindering activity. Virtually every growth spurt has been stopped by a scandal or by division. And what is the solution to that? Dear ones, it is to repent. And the thing about which we need to repent the most is our failure really to pray to God. That's why we have this emphasis on prayer coming up. And it's an emphasis that I want to hit next Sunday and the following Sunday as we build to Armor Bearer Sunday. If we don't become more of a praying church, notice I said more of a praying church, because we are a praying church. As I look at the prayer times, I can tell you that on Sunday night, and the Sunday night meeting is simply a meeting for prayer and singing. And anyone who tells you differently is a liar, because Satan would like to keep people from praying. It is simply a meeting for prayer and praise. And there have been wonderful answers of prayer there. And we've met now since 1995. Listen, that's wonderful. Sometimes we pray for 2 hours. Many people can't stay that long and pray. And they leave early. And that's fine. That's great. We're going to meet tonight after the youth meeting at our house, which will end at 7:15. We'll then have a prayer time at our house. We want to invite you to come. And then on Wednesday night, we've moved from simply being a time of teaching to being a time of prayer and teaching. There's earnest prayer there. There's earnest prayer among the women in their various meetings. There's earnest prayer with the men's meeting. So we are a praying church relative to where churches are today. But dear ones, we could be much more of a praying church. And if we realize the tremendous satanic oppositions that have come in the history of this church for 53 years, we realize how important it is to take that stand and to pray. So I close with these words of the Lord Jesus in Revelation chapter 2. Remember the height from which you've fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. That's a summons to pray. And it's a summons to ask God to warm our hearts and to renew us in a growing affection for the person of His Son. For dear ones, I tell you the truth. I end as I began. To the degree that you daily practice devotional affection for the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, to that degree you are a happy person. And to the degree that praise and adoration of the Lord Jesus is missing in your life, to that degree your happiness is fleeting and superficial. May we pray. Lord, I pray that as we reflect on the history of the church, the big picture from the time of the apostles, indeed going back to the time of Abraham with the Jewish remnant. Lord, as we reflect on the history of our own denominational tradition and of this particular church, as we reflect on our own personal history, Lord, we pray that you would excite us about going back in order that we might go forward, about remembering the good things of the past and taking heed and pressing on. Lord, grant that this church may be all that you have called us to be, and above all, a praying church, a church that has not lost its first love. Lord, we do love Jesus here. Jesus is very important to us in our worship. We just pray, Lord, that you would give us more love, O Christ, to thee. For Jesus' sake, amen.